therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The message of the gospel has spread. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your good word. God, thank you that your truth has been given to us, that we can look and see what has happened, what you desire to happen in the future. God, I pray that your word would be open to us. I pray you'd give us revelation and insight. I pray you would open truth to us so that our ears would hear exactly what you would have us to hear. Father, do that in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. What we see here opening up is that the gospel is spreading. Up until this point, the gospel has been pretty much self-contained in Jerusalem. It's been staying right there, and they've seen amazing growth. At one point, 3,000 are saved, and another point, 5,000 are saved. It said that they had won the affection of all the city. The city loved what was going on as a result of the church. And as all of this stuff kept happening, the popularity kept growing and growing, and the religious establishment really got ticked off about that. Stephen comes into the picture, and he starts presenting the gospel in such a way that it was irrefutable that it was God doing something, and that ticks the religious establishment off even more. And so they're trying to get rid of him, and eventually they make false accusation against him. Sounds just like Jesus. They make false accusation against him. They take him before the council of the Sanhedrin, and they decide, let's just kill the guy. That's the only way to get rid of him. That will squash the movement. And what we find out is, it doesn't squash the movement, it actually spreads the movement. A couple weeks ago, in my trees in my yard, I had these, you know, those caterpillars that build tents in the trees, you know? And I thought, I got to get rid of these guys. So I took a torch, and I put it on a pole, taped it to a pole, and I stuck it up in the air, and I'm just burning the cobweb things that are growing around the caterpillars. You know what happened? A bazillion caterpillars fell all over my head and all over the ground. And then I was chasing every one of them with a torch, like trying to sizzle every one. And they just climbed right back up in the tree and did it all over again. I don't get it. This is kind of what was happening with the church. The guys in control said, what we ought to do is burn these guys out. So they took a torch and they said, let's just kill Stephen and it'll be the end of it all. Just like they did just a few days or weeks earlier when they killed Jesus. And they said, let's just kill Jesus and that'll get rid of this whole movement. What it did was it spread the movement and it kind of fell on their heads. And so this is what happened to Stephen as he was dying. He said, forgive them, don't hold this against them. And God certainly didn't, because what he did was he used the death of Stephen to spread the gospel outside of Jerusalem. Now it's not just locally contained anymore. Now it's like wildfire. It's going everywhere. And this is what God had intended right from the beginning. Do you remember the Great Commission of Jesus? What did he say? He said that you're going to preach the gospel and you're going to make disciples where? Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Oh, and then where? Everywhere. And this is what he decided was going to happen, and this is what was happening. Now we see this story unfold, and we see the gospel is being spread in Samaria, of all places, Samaria. Now, why is that unique? Why is that outrageous? It's because for centuries, the Jews and the Samaritans had been at odds with one another. There was great prejudice against the Samaritans because they were basically half-breeds. They weren't pure Jews, and they weren't pure Gentiles. They were kind of a mixture, and it was an issue with them. And so if you were a Jew coming from Jerusalem, going to the other side of Samaria was right in the middle of a main thoroughfare, people would take a long way around just so they would never even set foot in the area of Samaria. They didn't want anything to do with them. But here we find the gospel all of a sudden says Philip found himself in Samaria. He just found himself there. Oh, just found himself there accidentally. Now, God, in God's providence, he placed Philip there, and the gospel starts to get spread there. It's an amazing story. So, as this is happening, stuff starts breaking loose. word gets back to the apostles that were still in Jerusalem. It said all the disciples basically had to leave Jerusalem, but the apostles stayed there. And I don't know what the deal was with that, why that happened, but it said the apostles stayed there. Word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Stuff's breaking out in Samaria. We ought to go check this stuff out. And so they go, and they find, yeah, it's legit. Everything that's happening there is really amazing. We'll get into more of that as we get through this story. But what we see is that by will of man or force of God, the gospel will be spread. He says that if the kingdom of God is going to be spread, it's going to be, it will not be able to be stopped. It's going to go like crazy. It's going to go like wildfire throughout the world. And the promise still holds true today. There's over 7 billion people on the planet. Over 2 billion of the people on the planet today are professing Christians. Not all the world has heard the gospel, but a majority of the world has heard the gospel. The gospel is still spreading. The gospel is still having impact. Even these days, at this point in time, as people worry about, oh man, the culture's so godless and it's such a terrible place, the gospel's still being spread. We've not seen the end of the story. We have not seen the power of God spread through this whole globe yet. And so we continue this work of the gospel. The gospel is going to be spread. The enemy is going to try to restrict the flow of the gospel, but the gospel is going to continue to go. And you and I are key players in this story. The gospel is not going to be spread only by big name guys on the TV. It's not going to happen through big meetings that are nationally televised. It's not going to happen through huge crusades that happen in stadiums anymore. It's not going to happen like that. It's going to happen as a result of you and I doing the work of God. Philip was one of the guys that was listed that Justin talked about this about 3 weeks ago. These guys in Jerusalem, they said, man, we need somebody to wait on tables because there's just too much work for the apostles to do. They can't afford to do the stuff like waiting on tables and cleaning up after people and distributing food. They've got to do the hard work of praying and preaching the word. Philip was one of the guys that they picked. In fact, the first guy they mentioned was Stephen in that passage in Acts chapter 6. The second guy that was mentioned was Philip. This is the guy. Philip was not just a table waiter, a cleaner of people's food off of the floor. He was this guy that was fully devoted to the work of God wherever it put him. And it says that Philip the evangelist ends up in Samaria preaching the gospel. Pretty much an average, normal guy. But he finds himself preaching the gospel with great signs and wonders following as a result of his devotion to Jesus. Kind of gives me hope that you and I, as just normal, average folks, could do the same kind of work. That's the goal. That's what he promised us, right? That we would do the same works that he has done, and even greater will we do in his name. He's called us to do this. He's called us to be messengers. He's called us to be the gospel carriers into wherever we go. Wherever our feet take us is where we're to take the gospel. And that's your job, and that's my job. There are no exceptions to this. There are no people to get a free pass. Well, that's not my calling. It's everybody's calling. We kind of take a little liberty with the gifting thing. It's like, oh, that's not my gift. Well, really, doing the work of an evangelist is not a gift. It's a calling. And every believer has that calling. Well, I'm not real good at it. I'm not real comfortable going face-to-face with people talking about Jesus. Yeah? Who is? Who is? You know, only a few oddballs who don't have any inhibitions whatsoever. That's the only people that can do that. But normal folk like you and me, we all have inhibitions about that, but we're all called to do that very thing. There's none of us that get a pass on that. It's not my job. Oh, it's our job. Every one of us has that job. Why do we care about presenting the gospel? Why do we care about carrying the gospel where we go? Because the gospel is an amazing truth. We sang about it just 15 minutes ago, didn't we? The amazing work of the gospel, that sin is strong, but Jesus is stronger. That God has this way of taking our sinful lives that are corrupted as a result of our sin, and he purifies us and makes us useful to him. It's an amazing gospel. We have this amazing story to tell, and yet we have the tendency to bottle it up and say, nah, I don't know. It's great for me, but I don't really want to inflict that on anybody else. I don't want to impose my beliefs on somebody else. I don't see those kinds of inhibitions in the people that we admire throughout Scripture. I don't see Philip going, I don't know, these Samaritan guys, you know, they're probably good the way, I better just calm down, back off, I'm okay, they're okay. He said, man, I got to preach the gospel. I got kicked out of Jerusalem for being a part of the gospel. Now I'm going to go into Samaria and be a part of the people who carry the message. I get that. I get that privilege to do that. What's so cool about the gospel? Why is it of any effect at all? Romans 1:16 says it this way, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, then also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God. It is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is that one truth that we have that gives us this lasting and permanent relationship with Jesus Christ, or with God the Father through Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for the salvation. Is there any other way to fix people? Is there any other way to answer the call that we each have in our hearts to say, I want a relationship with God. I want to be close to God. I want to have my eternity secured. Is there any other answer for that? No. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the way, the way, the truth, the life. I am it. You want that? You go through me. Jesus said, I'm the door. If you want to be a part of the sheepfold, then you got to go through me. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you want this resurrected life, if you want a life that's resurrected here on earth and a life that once you cease to breathe air on this planet, you go to be with him, then Jesus is it. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do we have a message? Do we have something to say that is of any impact or importance at all? That was actually not rhetorical. We do. We've got a message. Let's use the message. Philip takes the message and he goes, hey, I got a message for you guys. I got something really good to say. Here it is. It says the whole area started getting turned upside down. The whole area was turning upside down. Crazy stuff was happening. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, similar thought is that for the word of the cross, it's folly. It's folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. People who don't want to hear the message, they think, the gospel? Oh, come on, that is some old fable. It's some stuff that my grandma believes, for crying out loud. There's new stuff now. There's a better way. There's a whole different way of looking at life, and I'm not going to... It's folly. It's ridiculous to believe it. But to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God. You and I are carriers of the power of God. The message of the gospel is the power of God. Do we have a message? Do we have something to say? Do we have something that has lasting and deep impact in people's lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. So my encouragement through the scripture is to say, guys, let's use it. Use it. We've got something to say. We get into situations, we get into conversations, we develop relationships with people, and we've got a message for them. More than, hey, how's your job working out? Hey, how's that new car? Great house you got here. Wonderful children. That's all good, but do we have something more? Do we have something of deeper value? Do we have something that has some lasting impact in the life of a person? Yeah. Let's use it. The gospel is important because, and this is probably part of it, maybe people don't get this part, because we're inundated with kind of a syncretistic way of looking at. We've taken all kinds of various teachings and thoughts, and we've kind of mixed them all together, and we've come up with this thing that says, no, we're all good. We just have to find our own path. You know, there's lots of paths to God. So I'm just on one of them. You're on one of them. What works for you works for you, but not for me. I just want to, you go your way, and I'll go mine. We'll all end up in the same place anyway, right? No. Titus 3 gives us a little bit more definition to that. It says, for we ourselves, we were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions. Does that describe you? Yeah, it describes me. Pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Yeah, I could have written my name there. Chris passed his days by doing this. But, and I love the buts of the Bible. Probably could say that a different way, but I love the buts of the Bible. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. We don't have to be passing our days in malice and envy and hating one another and being hated by others and having all kinds of evil on our minds and having this condemnation over us all the time that suppresses who God really chose us to be and what he's called us to do. We don't have to have that. But when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us. And it wasn't because of the stuff we had done. It wasn't because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what are you inheriting now? Before, you're inheriting the reward of all of that crud that your life contained. But now you have this whole other inheritance. It says, now you're heirs of what? Man, we're heirs of eternal life, eternal hope. We have this hope in us. Man, is the gospel good? Man, the gospel's good. If it's so good, we've got to get a good handle on it so that we can be able to share that with other people. The value of the message, man, the gospel empowers us to escape sin's penalty. The penalty of sin is it's death. The Romans says it more this way, the wages of sin is death. But it's the penalty that we're all looking forward to as a result of sin is death. But then what does it say? But the gift of God is how? It's eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the difference. It's a whole swap that goes on. Sin's penalty is death. We can't overcome it by being good people. We can't overcome it by doing good works. We can't just muddle our way through and hope and maybe even pray that, God, can I escape the penalty that I'm really due? But God says the only way through this, the gift of God, comes as a result of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. So through the gospel, we understand that we escape the penalty of sin. There's another aspect of this, and is that through the gospel, we also realize that we're empowered to live for him, to change, to grow up as a result of what he has done for us. Now, it's not just, we don't just stay at this level of saying, I used to be a sinner, but now I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did. That's true, but let's move a step beyond that. I'm now no longer a sinner. I'm saved by grace, I'm going to heaven, but I'm also learning and living through the strength of the Holy Spirit. He's empowering me to live a different life. I can live a transformed life now. I don't have to live in the same passions that I used to have. I can now grow beyond that, and I can grow through that so that I now become a person who starts looking more and more like Jesus. I represent him well in this life, that when people see us, they should see at least a glimmer of this representation of Christ. It empowers us to live in a different way. It empowers us to break the hold of that old way of life, and we become people who look more and more like him. So those two facets of the gospel are really, really crucial. Do we have a good gospel? Do we have a great message? Man, we got a great message. How many people in your life and in my life could use a message like that? How many people need to hear that the stuff that they're stuck in does no longer need to have that grip over them? That there's a power to move beyond where they live right now. Man, I don't know about you. I got quite a few people in and around my life that could use a message just like that. That the sin's penalty no longer has a grip on their life. And sin's power no longer contains that full bondage that it did before. Now I can break free. That message is powerful. Here's three absolutes regarding the gospel. One is that there is one gospel for all people, no matter what their culture or background. We've already seen this. Philip went to Samaria. Samaria was dreaded to all the Jews. It was horrible. They were very bigoted about that. We, as the people of God, have a message that is for all people. There is no group that's excluded. We don't say, well, this message is a great message for people who look just like us. People who I'm really comfortable with. But this message works in the lives of all kinds of people groups, even the ones that I'm a little bit leery of, even those who I don't relate to whatsoever. But the gospel, especially this, the gospel of the New Testament is like this, it's a one new man. The kingdom is one new man. Now we're the blending of all these cultures and ethnicities and belief structures, and now it's coming under the gospel itself, the message of the gospel, and it changes us so we don't look at people, oh, you're that Irish guy. Oh, you're the Italian guy. Oh, you're the African guy. Now we start looking, oh, you're a Christian. Now you're a believer. It eliminates barriers like that. It's one message for all. So there isn't a chosen people that they get the gospel and nobody else. No. We are all fit to receive. It's a wonderful thing. Now, Samaria? No, I don't think so. How about this? Homosexuals? No, I don't think so. Oh, I'm not going to homosexuals. I'm not talking to homosexuals. Forget that. I know what the Bible said. They're condemned to hell. See? We just translate it into a whole different way when we bring it into today's culture. Is that true? That there are some select groups of people that don't get the gospel because they're beyond hope? Because they don't deserve it? Because they're too wicked? No. The gospel is one message for all. People that you may not like need Christ. Yeah? You know why I know this? Because people who didn't like me gave me Christ, gave me the message of Christ. People who I wasn't very appealing to shared the message of Christ with me, and same happened to you. In the depth of your depravity, you received Christ, you weren't appealing to many people. You weren't chosen and called because you were good and wonderful and beautiful and perfect. You were chosen because you were wicked and unrighteous. The core of the gospel is that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We weren't chosen because we were great. We weren't chosen because we were appealing. We weren't chosen because we were wonderful people. We were chosen because we needed the gospel. Therefore, all people groups, whether they appeal to us personally or not, need the gospel. Every clustering of people needs the gospel. Militant atheists need Christ. They do. Well, I'm not touching those guys. They're way too aggressive for me. They need Christ. You probably know some. You probably know some agnostics who believe in a higher power but don't really want to put a definition on it. As soon as you say Jesus, they say, oh, don't give me that religion stuff. They need Christ. They don't think they want him, or they don't think they need him, but they need him. People of other races need Christ, and some of us have grown up in very racially segregated homes or racially segregated mindsets. People of all races need Jesus Christ. There is not one that doesn't. And we can say that, you know, the white Anglo, the WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants are the God's chosen? No, we're far from that. All people groups need Christ. There's not one that doesn't. And our message is relevant to all. So while we may be sensitive to the cultural differences, the gospel isn't. It's really not sensitive to any of those differences. Secondly, the gospel is powerful to save sinners, all sinners, even the most sinful sinners. And we can make distinctions in our mind about how bad some people are and, oh man, they're probably too far gone. The gospel doesn't make those distinctions at all. The worst person in the world is still a candidate for to receive the gospel. And there's not one that isn't. And we tend to grade people on their sin. You know, if you have these kinds of sins, oh yeah, you're probably too far gone. These kinds of sins, they're probably salvageable. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel that we preach and the gospel that's been given to us says that all men, all people are active recipients of the message of the gospel. There's not one who's ineligible. Thirdly, Jesus Christ and faith in him is the heart of the gospel message. Whenever we start deviating from that message and say, don't you feel like there's a need in your life for something more? Don't you think that maybe a little time in church would do you good? Don't you think that, you know, just a little, why don't you just start, maybe just read the Bible a little bit, maybe go pray a little bit. That's all good. Nothing wrong with any of that, but if we deviate from the message of Jesus is the need, it's what you need is Jesus. Jesus is the heart of the gospel, and we can't go away from that as the message that we have. We have to continue to stay right in the middle of Jesus and the gospel. Because all of that other stuff is just, yeah, I can find, you know, really? I can find some satisfaction for the need that I have in my life by going out and being by myself in the woods. I can. And so if somebody says, you have this deep need in your life, yeah, I need to get away, don't I? I'll go out to the woods today. Well, it's true, I can. But it doesn't settle the deepest need that I have, so we focus on the deepest need. The deepest need is you need a relationship with Jesus. Because without that, your life will always have these temporary things that you might be able to fill them up with, but permanently you'll always have an empty space. And that sin that you experience in your life on a daily basis will always separate you from God. Now, once you get saved, it doesn't mean you never sin again, but what it does mean is that my sin is taken care of under the blood of Christ. Now it's a different story. I don't have to operate in that shame and guilt anymore. Now I can go to the Father because I have an advocate with the Father through Jesus Christ who's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us saying, hey, no, remember? I died for that guy's sin. I died for that woman's sin. So Philip proclaimed the message to the Samaritans who were despised, evil, undesirable for sure. Probably in the minds of most Jews, they were probably unsavable. Wasn't going to work. But we must proclaim the gospel in spite of the fact that not everyone is desirable for, in our mindset anyway. So, then we come to, oh my, that's so sad. Doesn't it make you just like, oh, let me hold her. I'll take care of her. I am. We were in the office this morning, and Justin had Whitley, my grandson, and the greatest joy in my life is him going, oh. He didn't even care whose daddy was. He didn't even care. He reached for me. I thought it was so wonderful. It was awesome. The great thing about kids and grandkids and all that is they're sermon illustrations. Everything's a sermon illustration, you know? If your kids are really boring, you just say, go play somewhere and don't come back till you have a sermon illustration for me, okay? So this is a sermon illustration. This is us and the Father. Willie reaching out to me saying, "Oh, Papa." It's the same as us saying, "Oh, Father, I need you. I need you. I don't need the trappings of all that you offer me. I don't need the goodies that you might give me as a result of knowing you. I need you." And as we have this message in our hearts and on our lives, then we can give that message to other people. Man, the biggest need in your life is to have that relationship shored up, secured through relationship with Jesus Christ. So all of that is good stuff. Now, this is, okay, I got 10 minutes. I'll be done, okay? There's a weird part of this story that comes up, and it's about Simon the sorcerer or Simon the magician, however you want to call him. The question comes up, was the guy saved or not? Because he receives the message of the gospel, right? It says he believed and he even got baptized. But then he says something really dumb when Peter comes down and he starts baptizing people with the Holy Spirit, which is something we'll get into in about 3 weeks from now. We're going to start talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it comes up in the scripture that we're going to be reading. He says, "I want." He saw something happen, right? He something happened when Peter laid his hands on people and he said, "Oh, I see. There's power there that I'm a magician and I could use that power." And so he says, "I want that power. Can I offer you some money for that?" And Peter gets enraged. He's ticked off. He says, "Curse you, you rat. You think you can buy what I'm laying my hands on and imparting to people? You think you can buy that with money? You are stupid." And he says, "Curse you," essentially. Was Simon saved? Kind of a weird deal, because Peter's condemning him to hell. Literally, when he says, what does he say? Let your silver perish with you. You know what? In the Greek, the original language, it says, I got to read this accurately or else I'll misrepresent. He says, "May your silver and you go to hell." Was he saved? Because if he's not saved, I could see that happen. If he is saved, that doesn't seem right. So theologians throughout history have argued this point back and forth, was Simon saved or not? Martin Luther said he was saved, but he backslid, essentially. Legend and lore from the earliest Christians recorded in writing would say that he was an evil man, never was saved. I'd probably fall more on that side of things than the other, because I don't see how a person who's saved is going to go to hell. You know, my personal theology doesn't allow that to happen. So I'd say, yeah, he probably, but how does that happen then? Do people have a disingenuous salvation experience? Can that happen? An inauthentic salvation, can that happen? Can people say, "Yeah, I want Jesus," and we get prayed for, and we say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, I repent of all my sins," and not get saved? Oh, you guys are much more bold in proclaiming that than I am. I'm in fear and trembling when I say, I'm looking at it thinking, I think so. I'm not quite sure, but I think so. I think that can happen. But there are some indicators that Scripture gives us that tells us if it's a genuine conversion or a not-so-genuine conversion, all right? Let's look at the contrast between genuine believers and false believers. First one is that God changes the heart of a genuine believer so that they glorify him, but false believers still live for selfish ends. And we see that in Simon's life. We see that Simon wasn't really interested in just giving his whole life over. He was reserving some, and he said, "Man, this power that you have is really appealing to me. I want some power. I want more power." He's used to having people look at him and go, "That's the man. He's got magic. He's an amazing guy." And whether he was just an illusionist or whether he actually had demonic power, we don't know. But we do know that Scripture says that people looked at Simon and said, "He's great. He is great. He's a great man." I think Simon kind of got used to that. I want to be great. I want to be noticed. I want to be known. Even though I'm following the disciples, I'm hanging out with Philip, and I'm doing all the good stuff here, I want to be known. And so he said, "I'll pay you money. Give me the power." A genuine believer has a change in the heart that says, "You know what? Whether I'm up front or whether I'm on the bottom, well, it doesn't really matter to me. I just want to serve God. I just want to be wherever he wants me. My selfishness starts evaporating from the day that I'm saved to the day that I die. I should be going further and further into selflessness. And we don't see that in Simon's life. In Ezekiel 36:25, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what a genuine believer's transformation looks like over time. This removal of this heart of stone that's all about me, it's just set on, I just want to satisfy myself, satisfy my desires, that goes away in a genuine conversion. Now, I said this to some people this morning, and I'll reiterate it now, is that there's a fear in talking like this because what the devil uses in our circumstances is when you have something evil that comes up in your heart or your thoughts, you start wondering, oh no, maybe I'm not saved now. Because I don't show all of this transformation. I did something bad. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm going to hell and I just think I'm going to heaven and I'm deceived. If you're worried about something like that, you're probably saved. Because you wouldn't care if you were saved. You actually would not care. You just say, well, whatever. I get what I get. No. There's something in us that concerns ourselves about that because it's important to us. That's because our heart's been made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We start acting as new people. We start doing new things. We start thinking and saying and acting out in ways that we didn't think, say, and act in before because we're new. We're different. Things that didn't even appeal to us before start appealing to us now. We start changing as a result of God creating a new heart in us. He's given us this heart of flesh, soft, supple, just moving with things, like allowing him to change us rather than just stone. I'm this. I'm going to do it my way. I don't give a rip about anything else. I am stone. He says, no, you got a heart of flesh. When you come to Christ, there's this heart of flesh that replaces that heart of stone. Living for God's glory, it's a lifelong process. We struggle against the old man, the flesh, our previous experiences just keep haunting us and keep drawing us back in. The enemy wants to use every bit of those things to hurt us and to subdue us into subservience to sin. But us, as believers, we start battling against that as well. And the power of God through the Holy Spirit in us empowers us to move beyond. And we start seeing little victory after little victory. And we start seeing progression. Doesn't mean we can't fall back and do some stupid stuff again, but it does mean that there's this increasing consciousness toward that, oh man, that grieves my heart to see that happen. It grieves my heart when I continue to sin. It should not be so. I must change. God, empower me to change. And then we start seeing an enlivening to that process again, and we start moving forward again. And this is what happens in the life of a believer. A believer or a false believer would say, oh, it doesn't even matter. I don't care. God still loves me. It doesn't even matter what I did, and I don't care. I'll just continue living that way because it's all good. Really? That sounds like deception to me. Secondly, in distinctions between genuine believers and false believers, God delivers genuine believers from bondage to sin, but false believers remain enslaved to it. They remain enslaved. I mean enslaved. I have no freedom whatsoever. I am chained to my sin. It's a false believer because God gives power to change us. He gives power to break those chains of bondage that we're in to sin. Now, that doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen like in a dramatic slam bang, you're done, no more sin in you. No, it doesn't happen like that. We'll be battling this thing until the day we die. But we start seeing more victory, greater degree of victory in our lives. We start seeing that God is not only pleased with where I am now, but he also wants me to move forward in my battle against sin. In Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, they're against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit, they're against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're going to start seeing victory over this enslavement to sin. And you're going to start seeing more and more freedom in the arena of victory over sin. You're going to start seeing more and more of that over time. It does not mean that you'll be sin-free, but it does mean you'll experience more and more victory as time goes by. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh are all around us all the time. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Desires of the flesh are still in you. Because we are still, even though we don't want to glorify that or magnify that, we are still flesh. Therefore, the flesh still has hold over us to some extent. But we see the power of God breaking the bondage to the flesh little by little, day after day. And this is what we long for. The third one, God grants repentance to true believers, but false believers do not practice repentance. True repentance is hard to gauge, and from a human mindset, we can't say, oh, that was genuine, oh, that was fake. We don't know. But we know in our own lives, when it's genuine, it's genuine. And I don't even know how to quantify it or to get any definition around it. I just know that when I'm genuinely repentive, I know I'm genuinely repentive. Because there's something deep within me that is so mournful about my sin that I just hate what I'm doing to the point where I've got to change. I must change. I cannot continue to live the way I'm living right now. It's going to kill me. That kind of repentance happens in the life of a believer. That kind of repentance does not happen in the life of a false believer. It's like, what's the difference? I don't know. It's bad, but yeah, everybody else is doing it. There's no repentance there. Repentance is God's gift. It's not man's effort. Only the believer, the true believer, even knows what repentance is. There's lots of times where we're sorrowful, right? When our children were little and it was time to let the rod of God wreak havoc on their bod, we would bring them into a special place. And it was known as the office. And whenever I said, you go to the office, why would they do that? Was that repentance? Oh, no. Oh, no. That was, do please let me escape from the penalty that awaits me. Remorse? Possibly. Repentance? No. That didn't bring any change whatsoever. That just brought a lot of screaming and tears and squirming. And I'm telling you, if you don't sit still, it's going to be worse. Parents, you identify with that one? Okay, anyway. That's the way true repentance works. I'll give you just a personal thing, okay? In our family, one time, two of our children were at school, and they had robbed their piggy bank and had been Santa Claus to all the kids with candy at the student store. You know, hey, here you go, I'm getting candy all over, everybody gets candy. And one of the little kids, who was a really hated child among all, came to us and said, did you know that your kids were buying candy and giving it away to everybody in school? No. So we cornered him and said, where'd you get the money? So, oh, what's this all about? I'm sorry. And this is the truest repentance I ever saw in any of our kids. I said, what do you think we ought to do about that? You need to spank us. Okay. I never heard him say that, ever, except for that one time. You need to spank us. That was true repentance. That's an example of it, where we just say, oh, it's time for the rod of God to meet your bod. And it is going to be a fun, fun time for all involved because you're going to repent and God's going to be good. That's an exaggeration, but that's a theory. But in the life of a true believer, that's the way it works. Say, God, you need to spank me. You need to spank me. You need to shape me up. I've blown it. I have blown it big time. Change me. It's repentance. And that is only an attribute of a true believer. All right. I'll close with this. Let's bring the worship team up. I also want to draw your attention to the Connect card in your bulletin. If at this point in time, would you take that out and write your name? And if you don't want to write your name, you don't have to. But fill that out. We particularly like to get feedback from you as to what God is speaking to you in your life. What is God speaking to you in your life? Are you convicted by something that was said today? Did God bring up something during worship that you should be thinking about? That has God working something in you this past week that really would be beneficial for you to follow through on? If you have any prayer requests or anything like that, would you fill those out? And we're going to pass the baskets after we sing the song, and we collect these, okay? But if you could do that, just do that now as I'm talking. It'll fill the time in the boredom. This last idea has a result of, or is the result of what the gospel does. And it happens in, where is that? It says, he preached the good news, and he says that there was